Please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. I feel a particular affinity with Samuel, not the Samuel of the Bible, the Samuel of your congregation. When I was born, I had two older sisters, and we could have studied coping today. I went on to have three younger sisters as well with no brothers, so I'm kind of like the opposite of Betsy Edgar in this regard. But anyway, Samuel is going to have plenty of attention, plenty of love from some older sisters. So we could have talked about that, but we're actually going to think a little bit this morning about the life and ministry and calling of the biblical Samuel and how that influences our life and calling in the nation in which we live today. Now, if Samuel is going to know what it was said today, it's going to be because his parents remind him, and probably, we just hope that his older sisters will remind him also of what the biblical character Samuel was like and what he did and how God blessed him. This is from 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 11. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. We live in an era of cynicism. It might seem an odd place to start after reading this passage, but this is the reality, and I hope to bring this back around to the life of Samuel and how it impacts our lives. We live in an era of national cynicism, and whether you want to think of it as just a mood that our nation is in, or whether you want to think of it as a sin that our nation is guilty of, either way, that is fine. But we can think about cynicism certainly in terms of our national view of the political scene. And people are concerned about corruption in government. It seems that people on all ends of the political spectrum have things to say about the inept nature of the government that we are living under. And the more inept that we feel that the government becomes, it seems that the more people in our country follow the government, and the more that the government really becomes the national pastime, and sitting around and talking about the ways in which the government should or should not involve itself in situations. And so we're concerned and cynical about the nature of our government, even as we as a nation, really our view is that the government is the savior, that the government will save us from our problems as a nation, even as we have that view on the one hand. On the other hand, we're very cynical of their ability to do this. That cynicism is borne out in many regards in what looks to be a shaping up presidential election, at least if the two front runners are indeed the party nominees, if Hillary and Donald are the two nominees. At least in my personal history, I think this is the first time where most voters from both parties will go to the polls not enthusiastic about a given candidate, but more with a sense of, well, I like this person, I guess, better than the other person. And that's true, at least in both the Republicans and Democrats that I talk to, that everybody has more of a sense of resignation to whoever their candidate is. There's a sense of cynicism about our government. But it goes well beyond that as well. We, as a nation, have built our philosophy on a philosophy of, and a viewpoint of humanism and the belief in the goodness and strength of people, and more particularly, of course, not just people in general, but the goodness and strength of the American people. And yet the more that we as a nation put our faith in people, the more we find ourselves let down by people. Whether it's through great people who we really admire, like in the community that I come from in State College, someone like Joe Paterno, who's a revered figure who yet let us down, and that's there's this feeling of that. Whether it's somebody great who we admire like that, or whether it's people closer to us, like even immediate family members, parents who didn't keep their end of the bargain in raising me the way that they ought to have, to school teachers who let me down in some way, shape, or form. And so there's a cynicism about people. We've placed our faith in government. Governments let us down. We're cynical about government. We've placed our faith in people. People have let us down as well. But it doesn't just stop there, because there's also in our nation a high degree of pressure for all of us to be perfect. The standard is perfection. And over the course of life, we actually become cynical about ourselves, because we've let ourselves down as well, and we suffer disappointments with ourselves. And so it leads to a national cynicism also then about, really, part of the way it's manifest is with this cynicism about the private lives of others. If you read biography much, you'll find that back in, say, the 1800s, early 1900s, biographies are written to glorify people and to talk about how great they are. Modern biographies are written so that we can be sure that these great heroes are really not heroes at all, but to make sure that all their warts are exposed. And even if you don't read biographies, you just can see this demonstrated in the checkout line at the grocery store. As whether the headlines are always about tearing down athletes, movie stars, and bringing them down to our level. There's a huge cynicism problem, and this is the spirit of the age. Now, to bring this back to Samuel, and we're going to focus on Samuel now for a while. Samuel is actually born into a time of cynicism in Israel. And God calls Samuel, in the midst of that national cynicism, to minister to that nation, as we'll see, in a variety of roles. But ultimately, that culminates in pointing people to the shepherd king. So Samuel is born into an era of national cynicism. Where did this cynicism come from? Well, the children of Israel had come into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua in roughly 1400 BC. You know, give or take 20 years. If you want to be real precise, we can talk about that after the service. But, you know, in that rough era, 1400 years before the birth of Christ, Joshua leads the children of Israel into the promised land. And what happens over the next 350 years? Well, of course, you've read the book of Judges, and you know about the struggles of the children of Israel through the time of the Judges. It's a very disappointing time for the people of God. Here, God's brought them into the promised land. They've been looking forward to this land since the time of Abraham. And now here we are. We finally have freedom. We finally have the land. The covenant promises of God are realized. Surely we will worship God. No, we won't. Surely we will be fully blessed by God here. No, we aren't. And of course, the cyclical nature of the book of Judges is the people fall into idolatry and then repent and God brings deliverance. And then they go through this pattern again and again and again. And so it was a disappointing time as a nation. In a sense, you could say that government had failed. The government of the people was not leading them in the ways of righteousness. But government was not the only problem. There was also huge problems with national religion. Of course, there was idolatry taking place. But beyond that, actually, as the book of 1 Samuel opens, we find Hannah praying, legitimately pouring out her heart to God. And what's the response of the high priest? It's a response of cynicism, is it not? This woman's drunk. And we can feel a little, and we feel a little outraged with Eli. You have to feel a little sensitive or a little sympathetic with Eli too, because Eli's probably speaking from experience. He's probably seen numerous people who use the festivals, the feasts, to come, and it's a big social party time. It's like a Penn State football game. It's a time to come and tailgate and get drunk. And maybe we stumble over to the tabernacle and offer some drunken prayers to God. He's seen this before. And so Eli is cynical about the religion of people. And that speaks to the national mood of cynicism. But of course, not only is Eli cynical, but people are cynical about Eli and Eli's family. And with good reason. Because at chapter 2, tells us that Eli's sons were highly corrupt. They were committing acts of immorality right in the gates of the tabernacle. And they were also perverting the very offerings of God by stealing the best portions of the sacrifices for themselves. And Eli, I think the scripture tells us that Eli is not above this corruption himself, because he's one of the few people in scripture who points out very explicitly that he was overweight. It seems that he was enjoying the fat portions himself. And so not only were the people not serious about their religion, but the high priest himself and his household too had reason for cynicism. Or people had reason to be cynical of them. And then, as the book opens, not only do we find reason for cynicism in terms of government and national religion, but even Hannah herself is struggling with the question, does God really love me? Here's a woman who's barren, and she's poured her heart out to God. She loves the Lord, and yet God has not blessed her with the one thing that she wants most of all. And all of us have experienced this level of cynicism, have we not? God, do you really love me? Are you really paying attention to me? I don't think you really care about it. Somehow I know you're omniscient. I know you're omnipotent, but I've gone off your radar screen, God, somehow. Somehow I've slipped off into the "you're not really one of the people who I care about" category, God. How can this be? And this is part of the struggle of Hannah as the passage begins. So Samuel is born into a time of national cynicism. And yet in the midst of that, he is blessed to have parents who from before birth, really, chapter 1, verse 11, dedicate him to the Lord. So even in the midst of national cynicism, just like we do with our children today, Hannah is dedicating her son to the Lord. And there's an acknowledgement here that, in essence, this child is a gift from God. This child is God's already. There's a reality to that as we baptize our children. We did not just make Samuel a covenant child. We baptize Samuel in recognition that he is a covenant child. We didn't just claim him for God. God had already claimed this child from before the foundation of the world. In a similar way, Hannah is saying, God, this child is a gift from you. This child is yours because he was yours from the beginning. Reminds me a little bit of the Gettysburg Address when Lincoln says, in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our own poor power to add or detract. You see that it's already been consecrated. All that we're doing is recognizing that this ground here at Gettysburg has been consecrated. In a similar way, as we bring our children and as Hannah dedicates her son, she's just acknowledging the reality. She's not creating something. And Hannah here in the second chapter acknowledges that it's good for me, it's good for our nation to be near to God. Because ultimately, God is the one who can raise us up. God's the one who brings us low so that he can reveal his power and might. God is the one who raises us up so that he reveals his power and might. He's the one who's sovereign over all this. And it's through his care, verse 8, that this takes place. He raises the poor from the dust. And so instead of having a cynical attitude of God is somehow a deistic God who has divorced himself from the world, who has started the world and then just lets it run, Hannah proclaims God is an involved God who cares for his people, who lifts people up and brings other people low. And it's with this background, then, that Samuel begins to minister. And God gives to Samuel a heart and sensitivity to a nation that needs a heart for the Lord, who needs to be sensitive to the things of God. And from very early on, of course, that story that we all learned in Sunday school as small children, God calls Samuel to be valiant for the truth. As God gives Samuel a message from God, a message actually of judgment on the house of Eli. And the next day, he has to man up and tell Eli exactly what God's message is for the house of Eli. As unpleasant as it is. But God was preparing and strengthening Samuel for even more challenging things yet to come. Later on in chapter 15, verse 33, if you want to look at it, Samuel will hack King Agag in pieces. This is not only a ministry of the, I'm a preacher, I use the sword. Samuel has a ministry of the sword. And that's just one of his many roles, is it not? He's called in various places. He's ministering as a priest, 2:18. He ministers as a prophet of the Lord. 1 Samuel 3:20, he's described as a prophet. He ministers as a judge, continuing this series of judges in the nation. 1 Samuel 7:15. And so God calls Samuel to minister in a variety of roles in a nation that needed the ministry of God in its midst. And God gives Samuel specifically to call his people back to him, to point out what's wrong with the system, ways in which the system is broken. You can think about the house of Eli in that regard, but also the family of King Saul and his reign. So there is a negative aspect to the ministry of Samuel. but also a transition to where God is taking the children of Israel. Think about the life of Samuel. See, he has feet in both camps. He's both a judge and a prophet, but he also anoints the first two kings of Israel. And he's called by God to do that. And isn't it interesting that in that regard, look back at the prayer of Hannah, verse 10, the last line there, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, when Hannah's praying this, there is no king, is there? Now, you could say, well, maybe she's looking forward to the Messiah, and there is a sense in which she is. But there's also a sense in which she is anticipating, I think through the Spirit of God, the ministry that God is calling her son to have. The ministry of anointing kings and the hope that God will give strength to these kings, that these kings might be a blessing to his people. Now, I say kings because, of course, Samuel's first calling and anointing didn't work out so well. He's called to anoint King Saul. And in a sense, Saul introduces the concept of only more cynicism, only more problems in the nation, more disappointment. And God's showing from the very beginning of the kingly ministry that kings are not going to save my people. Earthly kings are not. But then God uses Samuel to transition from the kingship of Saul to denounce the kingship of Saul, to move in then to the kingship of David. And we see in 1 Samuel 16 his trip to the household of Jesse to anoint David king of Israel. But there's an encouragement here for us, because even as Samuel goes to anoint David king of Israel, we find that Samuel hasn't still learned all the lessons that he needs to learn. He hasn't actually learned all the lessons of his mother's prayer, has he? Because he shows up at the household of Jesse, and the sons start filing through, and as they come through, he thinks, oh, this one's tall, this one's good looking, that's a good choice. And somehow, that lesson about Saul being the tallest guy in the nation, and as a tall guy, I can say this, right? The tallness does not mean godliness necessarily. Somehow Samuel still finds himself drifting back into tallness and good looks must mean blessing. And God has to teach Samuel, no, it's not about height or appearance. The Lord doesn't see as men see. Men look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And God is teaching Samuel, in essence, what his mother prayed for those many years before, that God is a God who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And isn't it interesting then, as we think about our situation, how in a very similar way, the king who God has selected is a king who was despised and rejected by men. A king who is not the tallest or the best looking, but a king who would rescue his people, save them from their sins. And this is the king who we are called to point people to. See, Samuel is called to lead a nation out of its cynicism. God chooses this little boy and prepares him to point and to anoint a shepherd king. And in a similar way, we have cynics all around us in our country who need to be pointed not to another king like King Saul, not to another judge like Samson, not to another priest like Eli, but to the judge, the priest, the King, Jesus Christ. And this is the King that our nation needs. Why? Because this is the King who understands, as we read in Matthew, that people all around you are distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. See, we need a king not just who is some sort of great military leader, although we do need that. Jesus restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. But we also need that king who will not snuff out the smoldering, who will not break the bruised reed. And Jesus had and has this kind of ministry to the distressed and the downcast. See, people around you are very cynical about their government. And they need to be reminded and taught, not only reminded, we live in a culture where it's not an option to remind people about Jesus because they don't know about Jesus, right? People need to be taught that the answer to our cynicism, that the answer to our national discouragement is not by filling in the circle next to the D or the R this fall, but that the answer to our national cynicism is to have a nation that's ruled by the King of Righteousness. Your neighbors are cynical because of themselves. They've been taught that they're good enough and smart enough and doggone it, people like me. Of course, that's the Saturday Night Live parody of it, but that's basically the world and life view. You know, deep down, you're a really, really, really good person. Deep down, you can be perfect. And they're cynical about that. And they're distressed and downcast because they've lived in their own skin long enough to know that this is not the reality of who I am. What do these people need? They need the Shepherd King of Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The rest does not come from one more self-help book, one more book that tells me which items in my house I ought to keep and which ones I ought to throw away to make myself really happy in life. Not the books that tell me what things I need to look in the mirror and say to myself every morning. But true rest for the downcast comes from Jesus Christ, the Shepherd King. We're also cynical because we've had faith in our friends. People who are cynical because of being failed by their friends need to be reminded of the good shepherd of John 10, who lays down his life for the sheep, who, even though your friends forget about you, he will never let you go. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither will anyone pluck them out of my hand. The Shepherd King, who is the friend to the friendless. Now, if you really want to talk about national cynicism, you can think about having faith in the next generation, that it will be better than this generation and do things that this generation has never dreamed of doing and be the answer to all of our problems. And even all of us can smirk a little and say, ha, I don't see that happening. And that's part of our national cynicism. But in the church, brothers and sisters, this is where baptism is so important. Because baptism is a great cure for our cynicism with regard to children. Because we believe and we proclaim in baptism that God has given this child. And that God has claimed these children as his own. And that God is committed to working in the lives of these children and using them in his kingdom. And the answer to our cynicism with regard to the future of the church or the future, you know, future generations lies in God's promises in baptism that give us hope. And I think it's a great joy, and this is not a criticism of modern names, but it's a great joy when people have the boldness to name little boys after great Old Testament characters. Men who were valiant for the faith. Men who stood for righteousness. And it takes great faith on the part of parents to see that these little bundles of dirty diapers and spit up, that God will do great things, and to believe that God will bless the life and ministry of these little guys. You know, I already alluded to the fact that I'm a only boy, and I'm a third after two sisters with three sisters following. And little Samuel has a couple older sisters. And Will and Mandy, one of the things that you need to know is that raising boys takes a lot of faith. And that's not to say that raising girls doesn't take faith. But I think you'll know what I mean in a couple of years. You'll know that raising little boys, especially for moms, takes an awful lot of faith. Believing the promises of God. Believing that, you know, there's a lot of reasons in raising little boys to be cynical. But God calls us to hope and faith. Because His name is on our children. His promises rest even on our sons. And so we believe today and are excited to believe that God is going to allow Samuel to live up, this little guy, to live up to his big name. And he's calling Samuel to do that, but he's also calling each of us in the midst of a society of cynics to point those cynics to the shepherd king. Samuel, the biblical Samuel, had to learn not to put faith in height, not to put faith in good looks, not to put faith in somebody who looks like they'll be able to govern or looks like they'll be able to lead militarily. And Samuel was called to ultimately point others to a shepherd king who he anointed. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly what our nation needs. Our nation needs Samuels who will say that the hope of this nation is not for better generals. It's not for political solutions. The hope of this nation is not for better individuals who will never let us down to restore the strength of the American people. But that is not the hope of our nation. Because if that's our hope, that will only lead to more cynicism. But we need Samuels who will fill the roles necessary in our country to pave the way to a transition to the shepherd king and looking to that shepherd king. And God's called us as His people to fulfill this role, to point people to Jesus Christ as the Shepherd King. But we need to step back just a little and be honest about the reality of the situation. Because not only are there people out there who are cynical, but each one of us, just like Samuel, slip into the problem of really believing that, you know, this is a tall guy. Boy, this person has the charisma. This person is the answer for our nation. Here's a person who will never let me down. A friend, a companion, somebody in the church, perhaps. But then, through a series of events, God leads all of us into our own cynicism. Why does God allow that to happen? God allows that to happen because we too need to be pointed back to the Shepherd King, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who alone is the source of hope, the source of joy, who alone is the one who answers our greatest fears as we go through life. Praise God that He not only calls us to be Samuels, to point others to the Shepherd King, but also that God in His goodness points us again and again back to that Shepherd King as the answer to our cynicism. Let's pray. God, we admit to You that we get sidetracked, even as believers, that we suffer from twisted logic and that we get distracted by things in this world, that we put our hopes in humans, that we put our hopes in materialism, that we put our hopes in political parties, instead of having our full hope resting on You. And Lord, we thank You that You've designed the world and that You lead us in ways that leads us to places of disappointment. But we thank You for Samuels that You send into our lives who point us in turn to the One who never disappoints, to the Shepherd King, Jesus Christ. Jesus, we pray that You would rule and reign in our lives for good. And we pray that You would rule and reign in our nation as well. Use us as instruments of Your grace and the people around us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.